All right, well, let's open up our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. It's about in the middle of your Bible. If you're new to the Bible or new to the book of Proverbs, you can use the chair Bibles underneath the seat in front of you if you need one. Proverbs chapter 3. Actually, today we're finishing up a series through Proverbs chapter 3 called The Way of Wisdom. And The Way of Wisdom is an exploration in the book of Proverbs. Right now we're doing chapter 3, but in the future, we might dial in on other portions of Proverbs and pick this series back up. But for now, we're finishing this short series in the summer with verses 33 through 35 of Proverbs chapter 3. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us to truly hear your word today? The scripture that we hold in our hands is your word, but Lord, we need to really hear you. We need to receive this. We need to believe this. And would you help us to overcome our own doubts, unbelief, insecurities. Lord, we need you today to teach us and to transform us through your word. We trust you with this as we look to you together in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I get to do and have to do as a pastor, one of the things that all of the elders here at Redeemer get to do and have to do, is to help people think through the big decisions that they have to make. Now, not all of them. We don't micromanage. We're not stepping into your business when it's not our business. But frequently, people have a big choice that they have to make, a big decision, and they want input. They want counsel. They want to bounce ideas. Or sometimes they just want to be told what to do. I've had people just like, just tell me what to do. I'm like, I can't tell you what to do in this situation, but I'll tell you what I would do, or I could say here are some options that are good and biblical. But helping people think through the big decisions is a pretty common thing. And sometimes it's exciting and thrilling that we get to help them in this process. And sometimes, wow, it's heavy and it's hard. And it's as good as it may be, it is not always a pleasant experience. And in all the decisions that we have to make, and we're faced with them every day, and all of the questions that we have to answer, like the big questions that we're confronted with, we're frequently distracted from the really, really important ones. Some decisions should be easy. We make them into really complicated big deals. Some questions that we have to work through are important, but they're not as important as we want to make them out to be. Sometimes they can change the course of our life. Sometimes they only matter for a day. What shoes am I going to wear? If you follow me on Instagram, you know that earlier today I put on the wrong shoes and came to church. And as you can tell, I don't really care about style or fashion or cleanliness or whatever. But I definitely had the wrong shoes on because they were sneakers, and I don't really, sneakers with jeans is like a Jerry Seinfeld thing, and they were white and they were grass stained, and I thought, I'm just going to go home and put on my boots. So small decisions don't really matter. Big decisions carry more weight, right? Like what college am I going to go to, or will I marry this person, or will we have kids, or how will we raise those children? Big questions, but sometimes all of these questions and all of these decisions cloud out the most important question and related decision of our lives, the most important question you will ever have to ask and answer. Who is God, and what does he think of me? Who is the God who is, not the God of our own liking or inventing, but who is God, and how does he think of me? How does he think of people like me who are the way that I am? And the question that we then need to ask is, are we ready to receive who God says that he is? I mean, according to this passage, what does it say? That he is a God that curses, but also a God that cures. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, Towards the scorners, he is scornful. Fools will get disgrace. So there's one truth about God, but then there's this other thing. He blesses the dwelling of the righteous, and to the humble he gives favor, and to the wise they inherit honor. There are two ways to live here. The question is, will you live under God's curse, or will you live under God's grace? It's the one question that I really want you to carry with you throughout this whole sermon. I want you to ask this: am I living under God's curse or under God's grace? And it is actually more complicated. There are more implications than you may think as a believer. There are only these two ways to live: as those separated from God and as those reconciled to God. The wicked, the scorners, and the fools. Right? The wicked. You know who the wicked are, don't you? Or do you? The wicked, when you're reading scripture, typically is referring to those who delight and persist in evil. The wicked are those who continue in sin. They break God's law, and they give approval to others who do that. The wicked. And the scorners. The scorner. I've been thinking a lot about this idea of scorn this week because, it's a word that I don't think a lot about. We don't use that word very often in our everyday vocabulary. Scorn. It's the word that comes up when you're reading English literature, maybe in some poetry. But when do we use the word scorn or refer to someone as a scorner? The closest we get is to that of the cynic, and there is a relationship there. See, one who is filled with scorn is one, at least in scriptural terms, typically it's the one who hates what is good, who mocks what is true, what is right, what is beautiful. They have disdain for and they deride the things that God gives approval of. Scorners. It's a class of sin that we seldom think about. But cynicism is, it's not always sin. Sometimes it's sin. And I say this as the periodic cynic. Cynicism is what? Well, the cynic is a skeptic, but a skeptic with an edge. A skeptic with an attitude problem. The cynic is the person who judges another person or thing. And they are skeptical of the trustworthiness. They are skeptical of the legitimacy of someone or something, the cynic. And cynicism, unchecked, can lead to wholesale unbelief and then scorn. Now we have the wicked, the scorners, and the fools, right? You know, the fools get disgrace. You guys, if you read the book of Proverbs, the fool is pretty easy to summarize. The fool is the unbelieving, reckless sinner. We're all sinners. But the fool is unbelieving. He does not believe in the God who is. He does not receive his word. And he is reckless in all of his living. Now, what's God's response to the wicked, the scorners, and the fools? According to our verses, well, it is cursing, scorn, and disgrace. Who is God, and how does he think of me? Perhaps like this. If we're going to let Scripture do the talking. But then, there is the righteous, and the humble, and the wise. Right? The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? Now, as Christians, we talk about righteousness in two ways. As Christians, we most of the time talk about the righteousness that we receive from God as a gift. Because what we believe is this, as Protestants, we're persuaded of this in Scripture, that all of us are sinners and that none of us measure up to the righteous standard of God. And that as sinners, we are worthy of condemnation. What we lack is righteousness. What we need is righteousness. And God gives us the righteousness that we need through Jesus Christ, who is righteous. He essentially credits us with Christ's righteousness. The moment we believe in Jesus, we are declared to be what we are not, righteous. So the righteousness that we oftentimes talk about as believers is not something that you can see. It is a legal declaration. God has pardoned me of my sins and declared me to be holy. But most of the time in the Bible, when righteousness is talked about, it's not talking about that kind of a righteousness. The righteous in Scripture are those who delight in and walk in the ways of God. They are the people of faith. They are the people who are reconciled to God. But the emphasis is on what you can see in their life. The righteous. They are not sinless, but they confess their sins. They are not perfect, but they persist in their obedience. So the righteous love and walk in God's ways. And then we have the humble. Right? Who is God and what does he think of me? Well, here it says that towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The humble is the person or the people that have come to see who God really is, and because of that, they understand who they really are. They no longer think of themselves in inflated terms. They no longer compare themselves to other people to measure themselves and think that they are better than another, because the humble person recognizes, I am merely a creature made in God's image, and if I am made in God's image, then I am sure that every other human being is also made in God's image. This is the one thing that we all have in common, so no one is better than another. Not only that, we are all sinners, and we have all broken God's law. We are all worthy of condemnation. The humble recognizes this. The humble is the one who sees themselves as they are in light of God and who bends the knee in submission to the Lord. That's the humble. So we've got the righteous, we've got the humble, and then what? The wise. Now this is the contrast to the fool, right? The fool are the unbelieving, reckless ones. The wise have faith, and have learned prudence. They have faith, they have trusted in God, in his message, they have been reconciled to him, and they have learned prudence through God's word. This is the wise. And what's God's response to the righteous, humble, and wise? Blessing, favor, and honor. Blessing, right? The benevolence given to those who may not be deserving. That's his blessing. His favor, his kindness extended towards others who may not be deserving, and honor. This is God's response. So, who is God and what does he think of us? Well, we have to answer the question then, well, am I living under the curse of God as the wicked, or am I living under the cure of God as the righteous? Now, this is important. The wicked, the scorners, and the fools are what they are by nature and by choice. It's not hoisted upon them. They are what they are. We all are what we are by nature and by choice. It's both. It's in us, it is a part of us, and yet it is something that we freely exercise to do. Sin and rebellion. But the righteous, the humble, and the wise, they are what they are not because of nature or choice, but because of grace. What is the difference? Well, there's obviously differences that you can see, but what makes one person under this cure of God and another person under the grace? Well, what puts one person under the curse of God is what they deserve and what they have earned, but what puts one person under the cure of God is a gift that they have received. This most important question that we ask, who is God and what does he think of me? We don't get to make up the answer. We don't just get to create it. We're not drawing up fantasy theology here. We're not trying to come up with a personal philosophy of life that doesn't have any real bearing on ourselves or on eternity. We're trying to answer this question, who is God and what does he think of me? Well, God curses and he cures. He condemns, but he also acquits. He punishes, but he also pardons. He judges, but he also forgives. Will you live under God's curse or God's cure? This is the fundamental question for us to be asking ourselves. You will either get what you deserve, the curse, or you will get something much greater, grace. So let's talk about the curse and the cure for just a little bit here. The curse. When we talk about cursing in the Bible, we're not talking about profanity, okay? So profanity is inappropriate, coarse language, right? The swear words that we say. Usually when we talk about cursing today, that's what we're talking about. Bad language, potty mouth, right? That's one of the ways we describe it. So, and y'all are well familiar with potty mouth, whether it's from you or from the people around you. We've all heard the words. Now, that is our kind of cursing. But in Scripture, cursing is not provocative or coarse language. A curse is a proclamation and the ultimate execution of judgment. A curse is the proclamation of judgment and the eventual execution of that judgment upon someone. Right? So we pronounce judgment, and then there is this eventual affliction that comes from it. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, like the curse, like, you know, if you have in your family, some of you, your generations go back and you've gotten to know some of the, maybe your great-grandmother, and maybe you've known her to put the curse on somebody. Like some families have that, where I think Jen's family has that. So, like, you know, the grandmother was like, oh, she didn't like somebody, she put the curse on them, a little witchcrafty thing, and then they would wait and see. And that's, sometimes we think of a curse like that. There are great horror movies that carry that motif as well. This is not what God does when he is cursing. There's nothing evil here. The curse that comes from God is a perfectly measured response to sin and to the breach of covenant. This is what it means when it says God curses, and believe me, God curses a lot in the Bible. He curses throughout the Old Testament. You can see it again and again and again. In fact, if you just start reading through the book of Genesis, you can't help but be confronted with God cursing again and again. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Adam and Eve eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that they were told not to eat of. They eat of that tree in disobedience to God, and in doing so, they bring in sin, death, devastation, ruin, and separation from God into the created order. And what does God do? He curses them. Adam, the ground is, and your labor is now going to be difficult. Eve, your relationship with your husband is now going to be a train wreck. And he also curses the serpent. You remember? And then in Genesis 4, he curses somebody else. He curses Cain. Right? Cain, the brother of Abel. Abel, the believer, the one who loved the Lord, who worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth, like this godly man, was killed by the first hater, the jealous brother. And God cursed him. And what is this curse? If you read the passage, if you're in Genesis 4, you see, like, well, now his labor in the fields will no longer be productive for him, and he is cursed to be a wanderer, a stranger. And God does curse. In Genesis chapter 12, God is making a covenant with Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you are my man, and you are going to be the father of a nation that is so great nobody can count it. And through you and through your offspring, the world is going to be blessed. And blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. The pronouncement of judgment, the eventual execution of judgment. So who is under the curse of God? Ultimately, everyone who has sinned and worshiped false gods is under the curse of God, which means you and me. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Who here can't say this? We can all say this, can't we? I mean, haven't we all turned away from the Lord? I've turned away from the Lord. Haven't you turned away from the Lord even this week in your heart? We've trusted in ourselves. We've trusted in other people. We have not worshiped God as he ought to. We all are sinners and have fallen short of God's glory, and we have all worshiped false gods. If you want what you deserve, then the curse is what's coming. In Galatians chapter 3, just listen to verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. We'll come back to this. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in Scripture. Is that you? It's definitely me. So all of humanity, by nature and choice, we are under the very curse of God. We start here. This is ground zero for us. You know what it means? It's not a beautiful truth that makes people feel good. It's an, I would call it an ugly truth. And by ugly, I guess I mean unpleasant and painful. Maybe that's a better word. It's a painful truth. That as those who are under the curse of God, we are not by nature his children. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are not the children of God. He says that we are by nature children of wrath, children of God's wrath, children of the curse, but that by his grace he allows us to become children of God. This is what it means to be cursed under the judgment of God for our sins. This cure pulls us away from the curse and it cleanses us. This cure, what does it do? It makes us clean. I mean, what is it that rescues us? What is this medicine? What is this miracle? Whatever it is, it can't be bought or stolen. For the curse to become clean, for the judge to become justified, for sinners to become saints, there must be a cure that we can lay eyes upon or hands upon or something, right? What is it? Is it works? Is it sacraments? Is it church? The cure is Christ and Christ alone. That's the cure. It's complicated, though, because for Christ to be the cure, he must also become the curse. One passage of Scripture I want you guys to focus in on here is Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. You can just listen if you like. We already read verse 10. Let's do it again. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, if you are trusting in your ability to keep God's laws as the basis for his acceptance of you, then you are damned under the curse. You're judged. This is what it says. Now, it is evident that no one is justified, that is accepted. We'll just use that word for now. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, by keeping the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. See, the righteous are who? Those people that have been reconciled to God. The righteous are those who have been reconciled to God and whose lives reflect that reconciliation. The righteous don't live by their obedience. They live by faith. They live by faith. He's turned the whole thing around. See, the law is not of faith, he says. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is what? Death. Judgment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's a lot here. We don't have time to go into all of it, but let me just say this. For Jesus to rescue us from the curse that we are all under because of our sins, he had to become a curse for us. He had to take that curse upon himself. This is what we call the great exchange. This is what we call substitution or substitutionary atonement. This is not something that exists at the periphery of our faith. It is right at the heart of who we are as Christians. Now, how did Jesus become a curse? Well, in a couple of ways. In a very literal sense, in a very tangible sense, Old Testament law said that anyone who is hanged on a tree, convicted as a criminal, and publicly put up on a post or a pole or a stake or a cross, well, that demonstrated the curse of God upon them. And this is how Jesus was crucified. So even in the demonstration of how that looks, right, it was a visible demonstration of him being a curse. But it was more than that. It was more than a visible display. When it says that Jesus became a curse for us, it means that he took our place. And so the curse of God moved from us to Christ. And Christ suffered that curse so that we don't have to. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We read this earlier during the Lord's Supper. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, for our sake, he made him to be sin. He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If the righteous are those who are reconciled to God and who walk in his ways, it begins with this exchange. Christ takes our sin and receives our curse, and we receive his righteousness and receive his blessing. By Christ, we are cured. This cure is offered to everyone. The scary reality is that everyone is under the curse. Yes, God has cursed us all, and that is fair. We deserve that. But he also loves sinners. God has cursed us, and that's what we deserve, and yet God is so not like us. He looks at sinners and he goes, I love you. And God's love for us is demonstrated how? In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He became a curse for the cursed. So yes, everyone is under the curse, but then everyone is offered the cure. Everyone. Jesus says it's open. You want the cure? You want to be cleansed? You want to be pardoned? You want to be made a saint? Then come to me. Believe in me, and I'm not going to cast you out. So back to the question. Who is God? What does he think of me? The question that we need to interact with. Now, some of you may, if you're being honest, you may say, I believe that I am under the curse of God. How do you know you're under the curse of God? You can't tell by your situation. You can't tell by your situation. Godly men and women have suffered tremendously in this world, and they have not been under the curse of God. So how do you evaluate whether or not you are under the curse of God? It ultimately comes down to faith. Do you believe? Have you trusted in Christ? Because the one who has believed in him, the one who has been united to Jesus, is not under the curse, but they have found peace. But if you can be honest with yourself and say, I do not believe, I recognize that there is a problem between me and God, and I am condemned for my sins, if that's where you find yourself, the only thing that I can tell you to do, which is the most important thing for you to do, is to look to Jesus Christ, not with your eyes, of course. Consider Christ. He, at every point in his life, did what you have failed to do, love God and love neighbor. Boil it down to those two things perfectly. The reason he did that was to accomplish righteousness for sinners like us. If you believe in him, that righteousness is given to you. You are cleansed. The curse is removed, and you are forever the child of God. Now, maybe you answered that question and it's like a no-duh, it's a no-brainer. Like, well, yeah, who is God? He is the triune God of the universe. He is eternal and self-existent. And you can recite the whole gospel thing. You got Romans Road down. You're like, well, I'm not under the curse. I'm under God's grace. I've found the cure. If that's us, then why don't we live like that? It seems to me that a lot of us, starting with myself, that a lot of us live a life where we can affirm certain truths and have this comprehension and sure, even be saved, but so little of our lives is directly impacted by this beautiful reality that I am no longer under the curse, that I've escaped condemnation, that I've escaped death, and I have been brought into this state of eternal peace and satisfaction. Can there be anything more thrilling, anything more relieving? Can there be anything more important to us that God did not allow us to stay in our sins and perish, but instead he sent his son to rescue us and to bring us home? If you believe that you are not under the curse, no longer under the curse, but that you are in Christ, then why do some of you think God is punishing you when bad things happen to you? If you're not under the curse, God's not punishing you. Some of you have bad experiences, messed up experiences, tough things, like things that I weep over. I cry that some of you have to go through such painful things. I'm going through things that are just confusing and confounding. And I look at this, and sometimes we draw the conclusion like, well, God's punishing me. He's cursing me. See, but that's not faith. If we really have been rescued and delivered and accepted by God, then the curse is gone and he's not punishing us. You see, Christ received our punishment. Our faith should be strong there. Or if this is real, if we really have been rescued, if we have escaped the curse, not by anything that we did, but by Christ's work alone, and now we are safe and we have the cure, how can we not be zealous, passionate, humble evangelists? How is it that we keep this to ourselves if we really believe that the whole world is cursed by God and that there is a cure and that God gave us the cure to share with others? How can we just hold on to it like it's no big thing, like it's not really that important? Half of us act like our faith isn't really all that relevant to other people. Half of us, half of the time, are acting like, well, the faith that I have is really just for me and it's really, maybe it's not even real. But if we have been reconciled to God, saved from the curse through Christ, then we should be the most passionate, zealous evangelists around. I mean, who in your life it needs to be rescued? Think about it in those terms. When you go home, are there people in your home that are under God's curse? And do they know what the cure is? Have you shared that with them? Have you invited them to that? What about the people that you are friends with, your coworkers? I mean, are there people that are going to perish and to whom God has sent you? He says we're ambassadors, that we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, that God reconciles people to himself through Christ, but he's given us the message. Why are we so quiet? If this is real, why aren't we happy, peaceful worshipers? I mean, if God has taken care of the single most dangerous reality in my life and then has given me the most significant and important blessings that are eternal, why do I sweat the small stuff in this life? Shouldn't I be the happy, joyful worshiper who can be content in any and all circumstances, whether I have a lot, which is where most of us are at, or a little? I've been rescued. I'm not under the curse. It's worse than being on death row. It's worse than waiting for an appeal. because the cursed are judged and awaiting judgment, and there is no ambiguity about what we deserve. There is no lawyer that can appeal. There is no jury to sway. Only the judge himself will change the outcome. And he does this through an advocate. He says, Christ, my son, is the advocate. Listen to him, and you'll find mercy. Believe in him, and the curse will be removed. For those of us that have found this, I want to be living a life that reflects that reality. Right? Am I living under God's curse or God's cure? If you're living under God's curse, you know what to do. Look to Christ and escape that curse. If you were living under the cure, then people should be able to tell. Because Christ will be preeminent. The gospel will be on your tongue. And you will be at peace, not just with God, but with the world around you. Let's pray.